You all have an outline in front of you about Bible rules nobody follows. And if nobody follows them, we don't have to either, right? You know, that's how people think about following rules. They follow the crowd more than the rules typically. Because when the crowd goes a different way, even if the rule says don't, well, that's the way you're going. Because if you break the rule of the crowd, isn't that a different kind of rule that you're breaking? And so this is how it is to be human, as we often disregard what is right for what is popular. And it's in all of us. Rules are found in nature. There are rules of, like, gravity that if you break, you face consequences. There are things that we try to find out and study in the observable universe to find out how it operates orderly, and thus there are laws or rules we try to discover. There are rules found in your glove compartments to every new car you buy. And the reason why those books don't get touched ever is because you buy a new car, it's never going to break down, right? It's brand new. But no, it does eventually, and the books usually tell you the maintenance you should have been doing up until this time, right? So there's instructions, and you say, I don't have to do that, not my car. Well, everybody's car needs it, and it's spelled out for you in black and white, and nobody reads the instruction manual. Their car, after all, we have YouTube now. Rules are found in things politically and in civilization like constitutions that dictate and describe how we should live. And how we should do things. It's amazing to me, our culture is somewhat against, or it's not somewhat, it's majorly against the Bible as what it thinks is a book of rules and describing how you should live. And yet they're very concerned with creating their own rules for how people should live. So it's not the rule really they have a problem with, is it? It's just where it came from. But rules abound. The famous statement is, from General Douglas MacArthur, is rules are made to be broken. And I had to look that up to see where it came from, but it came from his speech. Some of you may recall, I don't know if we have folks that old or not, his speech when he was being forced to retire from the military because he was breaking too many rules. And so he said, rules are made to be broken, and too often, the lazy hide behind them. And that was a stab at President Truman, who fired him before breaking the rules. He was the president, after all, commander-in-chief, which means he was the commander-in-chief, even over General Douglas MacArthur, who was in charge of a lot of the Pacific military there. So rules made to be broken. But this statement from MacArthur, you may not know who said that, but it's now become part of the American idea, which goes back beyond MacArthur. Rules are made to be broken. After all, our country was founded on a revolution that said, we're not going to follow your rules anymore. Now, that wasn't the only statement. It was a Declaration of Independence. In the Constitution are listed descriptions of how our government should operate, including generals in the army. And so rules are made to be broken. He was talking about the Constitution. He's talking about those rules and the Congress and all that. But people have this idea, especially in America. And men as a whole, if not Americans, are very inconsistently against rules, at the same time want to follow some. Yeah. It's very strange how people are religious. They're very religious. But they're irreverent. Irreverent is to shame or to mock or to profane the things that are sacred or holy or right or true. So people are irreverent, but they're religious. So they will curse and get drunk and perform all sorts of sins and then go to church and confess them and pray the rosary and bow down to the Pope and everything else. They're religious and yet irreverent. Very inconsistent. They're patriotic. Which means we support our country and the Constitution and the rule of law, and yet they're also rebellious. Independence and freedom doesn't mean rebellious, but this is what people mistake it for. And so we believe in the rule of law and the Constitution, and you know those folks on the left, they don't believe that. Well, then there's also the rebellion. Like, how can you be rebellious and patriotic as we're not in a dictatorship? But yeah, but we are a nation of rules. There's laws. The Constitution defines them, right? It's a republic that we live in, you know. Yeah. And so that sort of thing. The idea of rules for thee, not for me. Well, there's the contradiction clearly stated. I want rules for you, not for me. I want to be able to do whatever I want. In fact, if I can make the rules, that would be best. But rules for everyone else, so that you don't interfere with me. And that's really the crux of man's sin. They don't want someone else making rules for them. But specifically, a righteous, holy God whose rules seem to be more obtrusive to their own desires. You know, it's one thing to say how fast I should go on the road. It's another thing to say what I should think while I'm driving on the road. You know, well, that is a dictator, and that's why I don't want to follow the rules of God. And so this is man. This is sinful humanity. Well, we are saved sinners, right? Amen. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And the message today isn't talking about sinners who break rules. It's talking about Christians who claim to believe God and to serve God who break rules. And not even just the everyday sins that the Bible talks about are sins, but rather the instructions God gives. People say things like, well, I do everything the Bible says. I do everything God says. Well, this is just laughable. Yeah. You can't because of those contradictions. Amen. But also the things you're even you pick to do, you don't do according to the Bible's prescription. There are Bible rules nobody follows, even those who claim to believe and do what the Bible says. And so when we talk about rightly dividing the Bible, one of the reasons we do this is because we want to honor the words of God. We want to respect the words of God as an authority. If you do not do that, then there's no need or necessity for you to rightly divide. I mean, what's the point? You're going to pick what you want to do anyway. Okay, you're going to decide based on tradition or your own preference what church should be and what ministry should be. But if you say, well, this is the word of God, and I want to hear what God says about it and what he says, he means what he says, then there becomes a necessity to learn how to understand the scripture in its context, to rightly divide the Bible. Right? So learning to rightly divide requires a subjection to the word of God. You understand that? So I say this because when we talk about grace and the nature of not being under the law, Romans 6:14, or it's not by works of righteousness which we are saved today, all of those statements are the words of God, you see. And so it's subjection to his words that leads us to understand what God's doing today by grace. It's not something where we preach grace, which is saying we don't follow rules. That's what grace means. That's not what it means, and that's not what we're teaching. You understand? And so people think of it that way. It's like the American idea. Well, we're teaching. We're not under your authority. We're independent from all authority. We can be rebels and God doesn't care. You know, so that's not the idea. We are saying God's word matters over my word, man's word, church's word, tradition's word, a preacher's word. God's word matters. And we're going to study and understand it. And thus we're subject to it. You're always subject to the Lord. He is the head of the body, right? And so you are then subject to him by your salvation. Failing to rightly divide then will result in God's rules, his words, his instructions being ignored. And so when we talk about Bible rules nobody follows, the reason why nobody's following them is because they do not subject themselves to the word of God literally and consistently according to the Bible rightly divided, and therefore they must spiritualize, allegorize, ignore instructions that God gives because they have no other reason to do them. I see. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, is how failing to rightly divide will result in God's rules, his words, his instructions being ignored. The Bible is not only a book of rules. People think like, well, the Bible is a book of rules. Well, there's rules in it. There's instructions in it, but it's more than that. And we'll talk about that in a future lesson. But the Bible contains God's words to us, therefore his instructions, his patterns, his principles, and also rules. And there are rules that we follow in this dispensation of grace as well. Okay, you could talk about the rule of salvation, you know, where you know this is how a man is saved, and you can't be saved any other way than this, by grace through faith. That's the rule, right? Well, see, that's a doctrine. Well, it's a similar concept. Understand? God stated that. What are these rules that nobody follows in the Bible? Let's go through some of these. This will be useful for you to see how a failure to rightly divide means that you don't subject yourself to little reading of the Bible, but also to give you maybe something to describe to people who claim to do what the Bible says in these places. Okay, so let's talk about the law for a moment. This is one of the places where people say, I do all things in the Bible. You can say, well, let's talk about the law. Most Christians become very dispensational when you talk about the law, meaning they'll grasp the idea or state outright, well, the law is no longer descriptive or prescriptive, rather, of what we should be doing today. It doesn't describe instructions for us because he's no longer working through Israel. He's working through the church. And this is agreed upon by covenant theologians, by dispensationalists, I mean, across the board, we're not under the law of Moses, right? This is, the Roman Catholics say the same thing. It's like everyone who names Christ, what they agree upon is we're not under the law of Moses. Now, they say that, but then they practice things different, and they'll try to put you under certain laws that they'll cherry pick. You know, the law of Moses was extensive, over 600 laws, and there are very personal details to follow. And there are many rules that people don't follow under the law, so this is very easy. Rules about tassels on your clothes, rules about the fabric in your garments. Like, who does this? Nobody does it. Why? Because we're not under the law of Moses. Christ delivered us from that. So everyone becomes Pauline dispensational when it comes to the law. But a few things that are less agreed upon that we do or wouldn't do would be things like sacrifices. Now, most people don't do sacrifices. They don't. One question to ask when people say they're doing the whole law is, you know, where are the animals? Where are the dead bodies? Where are the sacrifices that the Bible tells you to present? Well, they're not there, and Christians don't sacrifice animals because Jesus Christ is the sacrifice, and again, something agreed upon by Christendom, so-called. But there are sacrifices in the Bible. In Leviticus 1, turn to Leviticus chapter 1. We'll be here for a little bit. Leviticus describes the sacrifices that God mandated for Israel, and they're not just sacrifices for sins, you understand? So the concept is, well, Jesus replaces all of the sacrifices and offerings because he died on the cross for our sins. Well, the idea that Jesus replaces all the offerings is not a rule stated in the Bible, you understand, that Jesus replaces all the sacrifices and offerings. Now, I say that, and I'm trying to give a little shock value there, because this is a very commonly thought thing, that Jesus died as a sacrifice, and therefore, as a result of that, there's no sacrifice and offering that's necessity on anybody. Of course, they'll go on to talk about sacrifices of praise in the same sentence, right? Well, you said there's no sacrifices required. Oh, sacrifices of praise, though. What else? And a little bit of money, right? Tithing, some offerings, right? I mean, you really apply that principle consistently, you're going to run into some other problems, you know. Well, you said Jesus was a sacrifice for everything. Well, what about the money? You didn't pay for that either? He paid for my sins but couldn't fork out 10%? Like, what's going on? Jesus replaces all the offerings. It's not a rule in the Bible. Leviticus 1, verse 3, it says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd. And by this point, you've already fallen asleep. If you read verse 1 and 2, you're just going, what is this? But verse 3, the burnt sacrifice is not a sin sacrifice. It's not a trespass offering. A burnt sacrifice has nothing to do with your sin. It's simply you giving, as people describe it, a devotion to God. It's a total sacrifice to him to express that he's God and you're not. And nothing you have is yours anyway, because God made all things. And so here's my oxen. You have it, Lord. And you burn the whole thing up. And you say, what a waste. It's an offering to God. That's the point. It's you respecting that it's not mine. Nothing is mine. He gave me life. He created all things. And this is a devotion to you. Okay, now why would that stop, that people stop giving sacrifices and offerings of devotion to God? Because Christ died for our sins? Is he any less worthy of devotion and sacrifice and offering? Well, no. I bring this up because people say, well, there can be no offerings to God in the future. Why not? Right? Why wouldn't people be, as they say, sacrifices of praise, which would include such a thing as a burnt offering, right? Why wouldn't that continue forever? Well, Christ did it once and for all. Well, so I guess we're off the hook for devoting to God for eternity. You see the problem here. So they talk about not offering sacrifices as a reason because Jesus replaced them, but there's more than just sin sacrifices. Okay, there's burnt offerings, devotion sacrifices. There's peace offerings, which you can speak about reconciliation and things, but again, it wasn't a payment for sins. There's meat offerings, which actually has no meat in it. Meat meaning food. Like a meal offering, a food offering. This sacrifice and offering had no animals. People object to the idea of animals dying, in which there will be a time where that doesn't happen in the future, the far distant future, where he's not killing animals as sacrifices. But there's offerings here that didn't include meat at all. Well, there's a vegetarian sacrifice right there. It didn't include plants or fruits, like Cain offered. But it did include flour, you know, if you make that a plant, I guess, flour and frankincense and oil. And this meat offering was given half to the Lord and half to the priests. And the idea is that they ate it, like it was eating together. So this is in the sense, as people jokingly, but it's not that much of a joke in Israel, that you would make an offering for people to eat together around a table. Right? That's what that is. And in the millennial kingdom, this happens, where Christ sits down at a table with his priest and people bring food to eat with them. And they eat together. Again, it has nothing to do with your sin. There's also sin sacrifices and trespass offerings, but these are different. People don't recognize that. Jesus replaces all of them. Well, do you know what they are? Do you know what they did? You know. And so, of course, all these are shadows and pictures of Jesus as well. That be true. And Christians have written books and books about that. Now, everything in the law is a shadow of Christ, and that's not wrong. But that doesn't take away from the fact that these things had a meaning and a purpose and a reason. Let's move on to priests under the law. People talk about sacrificing things to God, not the way that the Bible describes to do it. We know we're not under the law. We know we're not supposed to offer these sacrifices as a requirement. This is not a thing. The big shock in Leviticus is in verse 2 is that these burnt offerings weren't required by everyone either. They were voluntary. And man, do preachers love that. No. They're voluntary. So this is grace, right? So we'll have the ushers come forward to collect the voluntary offering, you know. But man, they do everything to persuade you, don't they? To try to get people to give as they purpose in their heart, as Paul says, how we should give today. Priests. You couldn't be bald. You couldn't be shaved. There's no baldies in the temple. They call it male pattern baldness. Why? Because it's a pattern among males. Like, there's a pattern there that males, you know. Well, the priests were males. So this is excluding a segment of the population, if not a large segment of the population, who are born Levites. Like, you're born to be a priest. Sorry, buddy. Your hair follicles aren't working, right? Now, you start reading some of these rules. Look at Leviticus chapter 21. Some of these rules in the Bible. The priests of the New Testament are your pastors. Really? Well, now you got some rules that nobody follows here. Well, having hair is not in the requirement of 1 Timothy 3. All right. Leviticus chapter 21, in verse 5. They shall not make baldness upon their head. Now, it doesn't even say here that they have to be naturally bald. If you shave your head bald, not acceptable, right? You have to have hair, apparently. Neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard. God is a thing about hair, apparently. How strange. You say, well, I can't worship a God that's so particular about my personal hygiene. Well, it's not your choice. He's God, right? You say, why is God making rules like this anyway? I'm glad we're not under the law. And people think like this. Okay. But if God told you how to cut your hair today, would you be like, sorry, God, I'm out? I mean, you see, the idea of being subject to his word, even rightly dividing, even believing the gospel of the grace of God is subjecting yourself to the words that God said through the gospel, and you're simply believing that's what God wants me to say or do or not do today. It's a subjection to his words. And so if God told you to do 50 jumping jacks a day and you didn't try, what's that say about you? You don't care. You have no faith in what he said. You don't want to believe it, which is a definition of an unbeliever, right? God says, don't shave the corners of your beard if you're a priest in Leviticus chapter 21, right? Not all people were priests. But if you were, you couldn't shave the corners of your beard. And so that's what you would do, or else you were rebellious, right? You were sinful, and you were disqualified for that reason. Why would God do this, though, with these priests and have all these requirements? We'll do that here in a moment. But verse 5 says, they shall make no baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard. And this is the argument in the history of the law. Where are the corners of people's beards? Right? And there's actually there's drawings that you can look at and say, well, we think it's these 5 points. We think it's those 5 points. What's the most popular? 1, 2, 3, or, you know, 2, 4, 5. It's the most popular places there. But so some of us have shaved off more corners than others. If you have a clean-shaven face, like a woman, according to the Bible, which is not inaccurate, right? If you have a goatee, right, you've shaved off this corner and that corner, right? If you have no beard at all, you've shaved off all 5. You know, some people have it, you know, you have this. You go, wow, this is getting very specific and personal. Well, I thought it was your own personal preference, how you do your hair. Not if you're a priest, Leviticus 21. But then they go to seminary and say, I'm the New Testament priest. Well, what'd you do with these rules? That's Old Testament. Dispensational, eh? What happened with God's operation here? Okay. In verse 5, it says, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. There go tattoos. Can't be tattooed at a pastor, which pretty much excludes an increasing number of pastors in 2021. Like, that's the thing. You got to be tattooed somewhere, right? You're not tattooed, you're old-fashioned. Or it could be you're just following the rule in the Bible. We're not under the law, Justin. Oh, you're dispensational now. Great. You see how this goes. People don't follow rules in the Bible because they don't want to, right? And that's what I'm trying to point out today. When you read the scripture, all of it's the word of God. Yeah. We do rightly divide it. So there's not a part of the Bible you should say, you know what, I'm glad that's not for us because otherwise I'd rip that page out of the Bible. I mean, you have to realize that's not the mentality. Okay? Every word is true. It's not every word is to you. You know, so you have no tattoos there. Apparently, they must have good posture if you're a priest. Here we go. You say, where's that from? Well, look down to verse 19. If any man hath a blemish, he's blind or lame, or he has a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed. There you go. Can't be a priest. Or a dwarf, or they have blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, which I put on the outline there, he has to take his vitamins. Because that's what scurvy is. A lack of vitamin C, we now know. You know, why didn't God just say take vitamin C? Well, you know, that's the whole thing there, historically. But if you take vitamin C, you're no longer scurvy. But if you're scurvy, which means your bones are somewhat melting, they can't, vitamin C, you know, they're all getting all twisted and warped, can't be a priest. What is the picture here? What is he describing? I mean, this is the perfect man, right? He's got, like, no corner shade on his beard. He's got hair on the top. He's not crook-backed. He's not got any blemish anywhere. It's like, this is like, you're eliminating people who have deformities and oddities, right? Which remains what? A specimen? Like, there he is. Look at that specimen as a priest, right? Wow. No man that hath a blemish can be a priest, verse 21. That's the rule of the law. Now, I'm going to answer the question that I raised twice already. Is why would God do this? Like, is he against these people? And that's how people read it. They're like, well, God's against those people because they can't be priests. So he's limiting them, glass ceiling and all. And so God hates those people, and he really loves perfect people in the flesh. But people can't control that. You're born with your genes, you know. And so, you know, how is God against these people? What God is doing here is not saying anyone else is not welcome in my presence. But that's what priests are. They're going to the temple of God where God is. He's setting a standard of perfection. The law is God saying, here is my holy standard. What was the lesson of the law that we're all supposed to learn, folks? There's none righteous, right? That's the lesson you're supposed to have learned. He sets the standard and says, if you're going to be my priest, you're going to be my mediator between mankind and me, you've got to reach this standard of humanity. You can't be, as we taught a couple weeks ago, the greatest man that ever lived, a priest, if you have these problems, right? And by the way, people are so hypocritical, because they say, oh, God can't be against these people, yet they hold themselves to the same standard secretly, right? We elevate the most beautiful, the least deformed, right? So there's something to the social justice warrior idea of saying, well, what's wrong with glorifying a deformity? Here's what's wrong is that it's a deformity. It's not that you don't love the person and everything else, but it's obviously an abnormality. Yeah. It's not what we would understand to be what should be for all people. Even those who say we should, you know, give attention and respect and deference to folks that have deformities are admitting that that's not the standard. You understand? Another way to say it is, if you're not in the minority, you're not a minority, right? That's another way to think of the similar idea. Like, you're not labeled that. It's just that it's not the common, or in this respect, not the ideal. Because how common is this? Most of us have something that would disqualify us, if not all of us, right? But that's less than the law. God says it requires a perfect man. Well, there's only one that meets that standard, okay? And that was the greatest man ever lived, Jesus Christ. But none of us meet it. But that was his point, setting a standard. Without setting a standard, you don't know what it is. Maybe God's standard of perfection of beauty is something that to the world is an abnormality. Well, no, he described what it is. Right? This is very offensive because it talks about appearance, right? The hope for people who have problems in their flesh, which, by the way, all of us have something wrong with our flesh, right? If not now, then later, is that there's resurrection and glorification of our bodies in which all the problems in your flesh will be removed. Do you understand? So that's the hope of Christianity. What God is doing is setting up a standard saying, look, none of you meet it. And so he later in the Bible says, I will meet it for you. Anyway, now I'm preaching from Leviticus, but Leviticus 21, in verse 20, you see that he cares about posture and vitamins, apparently, in his priests. The idea that the priesthood of all believers, you ever heard that statement? The priesthood of all believers is a statement you do not find anywhere in the Bible. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible. Okay. The concept, and I say you don't find the statement, but of course it's taught by many people. You find the concept because people mix the law, prophecy and mystery, law and grace. And they find that in the body of Christ, all of us become ministers of God in the gospel, right? And then they combine that with the idea of priest in Israel, and therefore we are all priests. But here's the great reveal. You don't have to be a priest to minister. Okay? You're not the nation of Israel. Priests are only found in Israel. You only have one mediator between God and man. That's Christ Jesus. You are not the mediator. And in the future, when all believe, who are you priesting to? Which, as I've said multiple times before, a priest requires you to mediate between someone else. Unbelievers don't want you to. Believers already have one. So what's the point of your priesthood if there is a priesthood of all believers? No, you're a member of the body of Christ. Christ is your head, and that's what you are, which is a greater position than an earthly priest anyway. Okay? But the priest of all believers is not found in the Bible. So they're creating their own rules, and they call themselves the name and don't follow the rules that are tied to those positions. Okay? People say, well, we're not so shallow to care so much about appearance. And you wake up every morning, and you look at the magazine, and you elevate. There's a reason why when you get older, celebrities have a problem. You ever notice this? Celebrities that were the hot ticket, the thing, because they were young and looked great, as they get older, start playing like the teachers and the grandparents and like the bad guys. Because those aren't the heroes. The heroes are the young and beautiful. Right? That's who they are. Imagine that hero, the 75-year-old hero. He's not making the Marvel team. He's got his cane, you know. His cape's actually his shawl. It's like, it doesn't work. Anyway, we're hypocritical as humans. We blame God for things, and actually he sets the right standard. Tithes, another law rule no one follows. Tithes. You know in the Bible, look at Leviticus 27, tithes were only for certain people. Like, churches teach it as if everybody should tithe. It's a rule that God has for believers. It's like, you know, you get water baptized, the Lord's Supper, and tithe. I thought there was only two ordinances. Well, tithing, we don't call it an ordinance. But it's something if you don't do, you're disobedient to God. Tithes are not something that you should do in the cessation of grace. And that's not because I'm rebellious, even though it would save you money. Right? But I'm not talking about not giving, which is a different thing. A tithe was a law in the Bible, a rule that God prescribed for a nation. It was a way that you might now call collecting taxes, as a way for the nation of Israel to collect money in order to distribute to those that had need or to provide for the priests. If you're not a nation that has a priesthood, right, then you're not doing that, tithing to the priests. And if you're paying taxes to your government, who are doing whatever the government does with it, then why are you tithing to the church? Well, the church also has a food kitchen. Okay, is it a requirement? Well, this is the question you got to ask. The tithes in the Bible are only for certain people. Look at Leviticus 27. Well, how can you say that? It says in verse 30 of Leviticus 27, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord, defining what a tithe is. A tithe, the word itself, means tenth. That's where you get the idea of ten. A tithe means ten. That's what the word means. Okay, it's like saying a fifth or something. A tithe. And it's a tithe of the land, a tithe of the seed, or the fruit of the tree. What if you do not own any land, do not have a farm, and don't have any fruit trees? That's a legitimate question. You read the verse, it says tithe of the land, or the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree. I don't have anything like that. I live in an apartment. Well, I guess a tithe of your throw pillows. I don't know. Anyway, what do you do then? I mean, tithe is typically taught in the form of currency, which, I mean, no one disputes the currency of a tithe except for the Bible. Because the Bible says tithing was objects, not money. It's hard to calculate a tenth of things. It's easier just to look at my bank account and say a tenth, right? That's what the Bible prescribes. The Bible says in the land of Israel, God divides up the land among the tribes, and of the land, and of the fruit and produce of the land, whether it be animals or fruit of the trees or the seed of the land, you tithe to the Lord, right? If you don't have those things, say you're a blacksmith, for example, who owns no land, no fruit trees, your occupation is blacksmithing. There is no tithe of your service. That's interesting. So you can go back to the law and find the rules in the Bible. People teach tithing today and don't follow the laws of the Bible about tithing. Well, those are Old Testament laws. Does that make you the lawmaker of the New Testament? I mean, where do you get your rule, right, if not the Bible? That's why one of the many reasons why you should not tithe, because it puts you under the confines of the Old Testament law. Yeah. Paul never calls it that. Paul calls what you give something you purpose in your heart, which means it's not grudgingly or of necessity. A law that requires you to give, people give, can give, and do give grudgingly. You might say, well, I gladly pay my taxes. Okay, fine, but other people don't, and they still have to. Paul's giving is only if it's not giving grudgingly. So if you give grudgingly, you don't give. People who are in their flesh are going, that's my out. I'm grudging. That's the point of grace. You're supposed to change the purpose of your heart.
Yes.
But if it's not changed, keep your money. I've said that to people. People give me a tithe check. How do you know it's a tithe check? Well, they write tithe on it. But apart from that, you look at the number, and it's like, 56.73. And you're like, what in the world is that? That's 10% of something. You start doing the back math, And you hand it back and say, no, thank you. Why? Because I'm not in this for the money. I'm trying to communicate truth. And when you communicate to me that you don't understand it or trying to support something that you think I have to tithe to you because you're the priest, I'm going to say I'm not the priest and we don't take tithes. That's not understanding grace. And you use it as a teaching moment. And you say, well, we give as a purpose in your heart. Of course, they might rip that up and write another one and say, well, okay, fine, this is the purpose of my heart. I'll look the number again. Why is it 73 cents then? That's how much you purpose in your heart? 73? Why not 72? You've done the math, But you can figure this out. But you're trying to communicate something, But it's the tithe. There are people we have in our fair booth, we have that 39 reasons you shouldn't tithe, and they get real offensive by it because they are trusting that. Because they've been told by people.
Yeah.
Dave Ramsey, every other covenant teacher in town, that your tithe is obedience to God, and when you tithe, God will bless your life and prosper you. It's not just the Pentecostals teaching that. It's the Presbyterians, right? Presbyterians are not Pentecostal. But they teach the same thing on tithing. You do not tithe, you're breaking the covenant with God, and he will curse you. So the first thing you do is tithe. That's what the Pentecostals say, right? Nobody's following the rules of the Bible. They're making their own up, right? In the Bible, there are actually three tithes, which means if a tithe is a tenth, three tithes is 3 times 10. Now we're getting fancy, right? 30%. Plus a third, 33.5, right? So that's the actual tithe in the scripture, and they went to different things. One of those tithes in Deuteronomy actually tells you, take a 10% of what you have, right? Convert it to money, and then spend it on whatever your heart desires. Well, it's not like a tithe at all. Well, it is a tithe. You're required to take 10% and not reinvest it in your business. Well, unless you wanted to do that, I suppose. But it wanted you to enjoy what you had. But take 10% and use it for pleasure. That's interesting. God required it. Required fun isn't always as fun as rebellious fun, maybe, I suppose. But God is trying to communicate that sort of use of the money or of the possessions. By the way, speaking of money, people kind of assume it is money, and it's not. I told you already it's food, it's product, it's animals. You know that not everyone had the tithe because when it said about animals, it says tithe the tenth animal, and it taught you how to do that. It wasn't that it was the first animal through the gate. It was the tenth animal through the gate, which is actually contrary to how people teach tithe. And they say you should take it from the top, the first fruit. Okay, that's interesting. I mean, the Bible talks about the first fruits of the wheat, so you shouldn't give them the worst wheat, but actually the first crop, the fresh fruit. When we talk about animals, it's the tenth animal through. The idea of that is that if you only have 3 sheep, you don't cut one's leg off, right? You have 3 sheep, you keep them because you're a poor farmer, right? If you only have less than 10 animals and you're raising cattle, you're not rich. You don't have any money. It's like, I got 9, working on it. Had 8 last year, you're struggling, When you get 10, the 10th through the gate, that's the Lord's. I don't have 10. Well, go home. You're not subject to the law of tithing. Right? That's interesting form of justice there in the Bible. So it was only food. And it was given to priests, and we already established, if you're not priest, then who in the world do you tithe to? Well, the statement is, Jesus now receives our tithes. So Jesus is the high priest, and we're in the New Testament law, not the Old Testament law, and so he's the priest after Melchizedek, so we don't tithe to Levites, but we tithe to Jesus. And guess who collects for Jesus? Thus, you got God's muscle, right? Why does Jesus need your tithe? In fact, in Hebrews, where people get all these wrong statements, by the way, all these wrong statements about the law that we've been saying, people get from Hebrews. They go to Hebrews, and they misapply the thing to the church, which puts you under the law, and so they deform the law and say, we're priests, we tithe to Jesus, and he replaces all the offerings. That's not what Hebrews says. It says there's no more, in Hebrews it says, no more offering for sin. That's what Hebrews says, right? It doesn't say Jesus now receives your tithes. It says Jesus is now the priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. And it even states that in Melchizedek, the tithes were given once by Abraham. Once. People say, well, Abraham tithed. Once. So if I tithe once, I'm done, right? Like Abraham? Oh, no, it's the principle of the thing. Oh, right, I get it. So now you're making your own rules. You tithe to Melchizedek over and over and over and over. No. Now you're taking Levitical law. And didn't Hebrews make the point that Jesus died once for all, once for all? Then why would your tithes be every Sunday? You see, Bible rules nobody follows. Bible doctrine nobody follows is really what we're saying here, right? So it's to priests. It was in the temple, which is why some of those tithes Jews can't even do today because they don't have their land, they don't have their temple. They can't do those laws. There are rules that Jesus taught that nobody follows either. Look at Matthew 8. I follow Jesus. That's the Old Testament, Justin. We're not Old Testament national Israel. We're a new creature. Well, that's true. I agree with that. We're a church. We follow Jesus. You say, well, Paul's my apostle. The Lord Jesus is my Savior. And they say, well, we follow Jesus, not Paul, which is display of ignorance because Jesus sent Paul, right? But what they mean by following Jesus is that they prioritize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the books that describe his earthly ministry and incarnation to Israel. And there's going to be a problem there because you're following Jesus according to his earthly ministry to Israel. You're following Jesus in his life operating under the law. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, he says specifically to the person whom he heals to go offer what Moses said to offer. He heals the man of leprosy. And then he says, tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, which is what you had to do with offerings and sacrifices, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. So Jesus says, if you're healed, apparently, you go offer the gift that was required by healing under Moses' law. Jesus is putting this person under Moses' law. So I guess preachers have a precedent. But what happened to the whole we're not under the Old Testament thing? Because Jesus said, do what the Old Testament said, right? In Matthew 8, verse 4. He says it again in Matthew 23. See, that was the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 23 is at the end of his ministry. And there he says, do that which those who sit in Moses' seat tell you to do. Follow the law. Right? Matthew 5, he says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he says, if you don't do the least of the commandments, then you're not fit for the kingdom. Right? You're not getting in. So the least of the commandments. There's a lot more least commandments than tithing, than sacrifices. I already told you the one about tassels on the clothes. There's another law about picking up birds' nests. I mean, if there's a least commandment, that's got to be in the running. It's like, so I love birds. Well, okay, maybe it's not. But it's like, it's something no one even knows is there. It's like when you walk past a nest that's fallen off a tree, the Bible says you can't walk past it. You got to do something about that. Wow, God loves birds. Who knew? Well, he created them, right? But there was a law. Now, who's going to know if you break that law? See, that's why it's the least one. It's like, who's going to know? Here you are whistling along your way. You know, I got to get to the temple or something. You know, you're self-righteous self. And you walk right past that nest. Well, who's watching? You look around and you keep going, you know. Well, God knows, right? So that's what talks about the least. It's like the least, like no one can see if you keep them or not. Or they're trivial. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. The only verse in the New Testament that seems to indicate a communication to tithe, an instruction to tithe, is in Matthew 23, 23. And since people think Matthew is written about the church, they say, well, this is it. I know tithing is an Old Testament law, they say, but Jesus also said to do it in one place. Right? By the way, if it's one place, that doesn't diminish the importance of it. But I'd like to point out Matthew 23, what he's saying here. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? Because they say they do and don't actually do. They say they're doing what the Scripture says and not following what the Scripture says. What's the lesson today? Bible rules nobody follows. All right. Matthew 23, 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe. Well, there it is. Right? You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done and not left the other undone. They offer tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. Those things, mint, anise, and cumin, speak to the incense burning. In fact, in the parallel passage, it talks about you offer the incense and things, but you don't do these weightier matters. So they were doing the things that would be observed the giving of tithes and offerings. They weren't doing the things no one could judge them on. Mercy, judgment, faith. And God says those are the weightiest parts of the law, right? So if you're going to tithe, you got to offer the incense of anise and cumin, right? You got to do that. Well, who's offering incense in church? Who's burning that stuff? Well, the Eastern Orthodox in the back stands up. We are. You know, I was like, well, I guess you are following the law. Nobody else, right? Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus says, out of his own mouth, as if the scripture is not from his mouth, but it is. Matthew 10, verse 5, he's a red letters, if you have that sort of Bible. This is right after, unless you think there's some mistake here, after he chose the supposed 12 apostles of the church. They're 12 because they're 12 tribes of Israel. But he says right after he chose them, he gives them instruction. These 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles and go to the Samaritans. Don't enter into their places. Go rather to the lost sheep house of Israel. That is a rule Jesus gives that nobody follows today. Nobody. They will take from Matthew 5. They'll take from Matthew 6. They'll take from Matthew 23. They will not take this phrase from Matthew 10, verse 5. Why not? Well, he gave different instructions later. Yes, bingo, you're dispensational. Amen. No, those dispensationalists are heretics. Oh, right, of course. But you don't do that, right? So, I mean, what is the reason? What's the pattern? What's the system? What is the way in which you choose what to follow that Jesus said and what not to follow that Jesus said? Because you take Matthew 6 every Sunday in church. Our Father who art in heaven, go not into the way of the Gentiles. You never say that. He didn't teach us to pray that. He told the disciples to do that or not do that, right? Rule Jesus gave that nobody follows today. Now, they followed the rule as a thing. The disciples did not do go to the Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 11, as far as Acts 11, it says they went to Jews only. And Peter only went to a Gentile in Acts 10 because the Holy Ghost pushed him three times, right? The Holy Ghost. Not like someone else. They didn't have a conference and said, you know what? They're going to open the door to Gentiles here. No, it was the Holy Ghost that told Peter to go to one Gentile in his house. But Matthew 10, 5, Jesus said, don't, and they don't. They went to Israel. Matthew 15, Jesus himself, when a Gentile woman comes up, says, I wasn't sent to you. That's a hard rule to swallow. But if you understand what God was doing through Israel and that Israel needed to be saved before the Gentiles could be blessed through them, that's why he was doing that. He ended up giving the blessing to that Gentile woman because of her faith in how she understood God would operate. About money rules. We saw money rules in the Old Testament. We've already seen how Jesus said to tithe anise and cumin. Nobody does that. Jesus taught tithing. Where's your anise then? Where's your cumin? Doesn't that comport with the Old Testament law? The tithe is food. I want 10% of what? Your money. I don't have any. I don't grow any food in my yard. Right? Well, does that have to do anything? I want your money. You know, in the Old Testament, under the law of tithing, we didn't cover this. If you wanted to convert your tithe to money because you couldn't carry your offering there because it was too much or something, which was a thing, right, then you could convert your tithe to money if you added the 20% fee. That's the Old Testament law. So it's actually not 10% once again, right? If you want to convert it to money, it's 10% plus the 20% fee. So, yeah, there's that. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, in the same chapter here, speaks to the instructions of the disciples. Don't go to the Gentiles. He tells them what to preach, which is the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. And then in verse 9, he says, provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses. So don't take any money, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. And people will sing this song as if that's what they're supposed to do. Typically, they're missionaries who sing this song, because missionaries didn't take money, and they want yours, right? And so they look, Jesus told me not to take anything. I'm just obeying Jesus, and you should obey Jesus too by tithing to me. Well, you just got off the reservation. But it's just two verses, a few verses after, Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles. So the missionaries who are not taking money are going to Gentiles inevitably. Why are they going to Gentiles if in the same passage it tells them not to take money, it says don't go to Gentiles? Right? So you're going, I understand, Justin, people are ignorant of the Bible. And this is true. They are. You should not be. You should know what the Bible says. It's very simple to read it. You should know what the Bible says so that you can understand it to obey God's instructions, first and foremost. But secondly, so that when you communicate with other people, you know that there's tradition that's not in the Bible, and there's what the Bible says. And they're very different things. They're a church tradition, and you might ask, well, why do they do that? Well, that's a good question. And you would know that it's not biblical if you've read the Bible and you know it's not in there. Right? Then you'll know to look in tradition somewhere. Okay? But Matthew chapter 10, 9 through 15 here says, take no money. In verse 11, whatsoever city or town ye enter in, inquire who is worthy, and there shall abide till you go thence. That doesn't happen. Normally the missionaries get housing provided for them by the organization, or they build their own house with the money you gave them. This says, go house to house. Ask, can I stay with you? And if they say yes, then enter in. If they say no, then dust off your feet, and you say, cursed and condemned, you know. Man, that takes a lot of work, though. Right? And when you come into a house, salute it. There we go. And if the house be worthy, let it your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city. People don't follow that rule. You'll minister to your town will reject you. You don't shake the dust off your feet. You don't condemn the city like Sodom. You stay there and keep ministering. Why? I'll tell you why, why you should, by the way. You should because of the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. He gives grace to all who are sinners. The world rejects him, and grace doesn't say one and done. Grace is like, I did it for you and I'm offering it to you. What if they reject it? Tell them till I come. When Christ comes, then he'll judge. But there's no condemnation of any city, town, or person, this dispensation, from God today. There's grace being imputed to people, being offered to them. If they don't receive the gospel of grace, they'll be judged, but that's in the future. But see the context here? This verse says to the missionary, the disciples, go to the house doesn't receive you, condemn them, move on. You would only do that if you went to each place once because the kingdom were coming soon, right? There's no time to sit here for 10 years to minister to you. I'm going to tell you the gospel of the kingdom. You say, no, well, that was it. I'm moving on. The kingdom is coming, right? And that's why they did that, right? Move on, which would mean you really can't plant your ministry down somewhere. Yep. So they weren't told to build church buildings or anything. Take no script, remember. Move on. Preach the gospel of the kingdom. That was the instruction to the 12 apostles, who were not the 12 deacons, right? Jesus says he chose 12 men. When you start a church, you got to have 12 guys there to help make decisions. That's not what this is. It's a kingdom. They're going to sit on thrones in the kingdom, but until then, they're going around house to house preaching the kingdom come. Right? They're not establishing like a church building and a local ministry. But people take it like that. Rules of Jesus, nobody follows. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus said to sell everything you had. Again, why would he do this? Knowing the context of Jesus' ministry, the kingdom was at hand. He told them to sell all their stuff because there was no future in it. The kingdom was at hand. God changed his instructions in a dispensation which would have an indefinite future. Right? You will probably live and die in this dispensation, and so you need to work for your own food. But for them, Jesus said the kingdom is at hand, like it's coming soon. And therefore, I will provide your daily bread. I'll provide what you need. Sell what you have. And store up treasures in heaven, right? Christians teach that verse in order to teach the emphasis on the spiritual, not the material. And that's not a bad emphasis in spiritual application, except that the actual practice of it is very minimal. How do you store things up in heaven? I mean, how much do you sell off? Again, the tithing, right? How do you store it in heaven? Give it to the pastor. What's he do with it? Buys a house. That's not storing it in heaven. Like, what's it mean? Right? How do you take your money and put it in heaven? Well, you can't put your money in heaven. Jesus said, sell it and give it to the poor. Pastor's hands up. I'm poor. Greedy people. Right? No, the poor, like the people who need the money, just give it to them. Which, by the way, if you haven't thought about it twice, giving all your money away makes you poor. Isn't that weird? Give your money to the poor. Like, these are like the poor believers. These are like the poor people who don't believe. Like the people who can use it so they can maybe survive a little bit to hear the gospel or something, because you won't need it. Well, I'm going to be poor, Lord. What about how paying my bills? Jesus said, I'll provide your bread. Follow me. Right? But they became poor, didn't they? But Matthew chapter 19 in verse 21, Jesus says to them, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The following him was important. Do not sell everything you have unless you're following Jesus. Which the noble, spiritual, naive one says, I am following Jesus in Matthew 19. Jesus is in heaven right now, and Jesus instructed you differently in Paul's epistles. Yeah. So you're not following Jesus in any sense of the word. You're not following because he's not here and you can't actually follow him. He can't give you bread today like he did to them. But also, what he told you in his will is different than what you're doing. Yeah. So you're not. But Matthew 19, he was there. Like, he told him, follow me like right now. Drop your nets and walk behind me. Yeah. Right? In verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And of course, he loved the possessions more than following the Lord, and that's the preaching from it, and that's the right preaching from it. He rejected the Lord there. And people will say, well, he was just testing him, right? Everyone has a point and has a sin and a personal attachment, and so he's just testing his sin. Well, then why in verse 23 did he say that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven? Because all rich men love their money. That's not necessarily true. Okay. But he was, in verse 24 and 25, the disciples said, we've given up all of our stuff. So you see, it was actually an instruction. The disciples he chose gave up their stuff to follow him. It wasn't just testing this rich man. Peter wasn't a rich man, but he gave up what he had, right? So, rules nobody follows. They try to take things to preach what they want. That's called proof texting. Yeah. You, to guard yourself from that, you need to know what the Bible actually says in its context. That's the only way to guard yourself against it. Don't believe what I tell you about it. Read the verses. So there's money rules here. Look at Luke 22. Now, Luke 22, Jesus, in contrast to the rules that he said before, when he said, don't take your money, he says in Luke 22, remember when I told you don't take your money? And the disciples say, yes, we remember that. He says, now take some money. So at this point, the people who have money are saying, well, that's a relief. But you see, the principle here is that if God changes his instructions, then you should obviously change your response to it. Yeah. In every case, you're subject to his words. Yeah. Now, Luke 22 is not this dispensation any closer than Luke chapter 9 or Matthew chapter 10. But Luke 22, verse 36, look what it says. He says, but now, he says, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Rules that nobody follows today. I mean, if you're looking for a verse to support the Second Amendment, I think that's not a bad one. It's out of context. It's not for your dispensation. But if you're looking to proof text something, I haven't seen that one used. Jesus said, buy one. Put that on the shirts. Buy one. Have a sword right through it. That's awesome. It's not your instruction. You see, I can make it in churchianity. I just choose not to because I don't want to proof text the Bible.
Thank you.
Buy one, you know. Have a gun and a sword on there or something. Jesus said, get a sword. What do you do with swords? You fight. You defend yourself. You know, that's what he said to do. Right? The Lord. Jesus was meek and mild. He said, get a sword. Anyway, moving on here. Rules nobody follows. John 2, verse 15. When he had made a scourge of small cords. Now, people talk about corruption in the church and materialism in the church. And the way the church is not following the instructions of Jesus. And then they come to John 2 and they take Jesus as an example of this. And they say, well, look, Jesus went into the temple and he drove them out. Right? He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the... By the way, why are there sheep and oxen there? Sacrifices and tithes. Right? You see it over and over again, right? And what are these guys doing? They're changing money. Why are they changing money? Because the law said if you bring your oxen, you convert it to money if you want to. Right? That's what they're doing. But he overthrew the tables. He didn't do it because they were tithing, because there were oxen there. Every church in town has money in it, right? They're collecting tithes and offerings and everything else. It wasn't because there was money in the church, in the temple, that he was driving them out. It was because of what they were doing in the temple, right? Not the exchanging of money, but rather the stealing of money, the taking of money, the not following the rules that God said. Remember, he said in Matthew 23, you do the tithes, but you omit the weightier matters.
Yeah.
You don't judge, you don't show mercy, you don't have faith. Right? So he overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten up. We saw this back in Isaiah as well. I might present to you that nobody follows Jesus in doing this. They talk a big talk. You know, I brought it up too. It's like Jesus, you know, he went into the temple and he drove people out. That's serious. When's the last time you saw that happen? and saw that happen with small cords. He didn't go in and just say, get out, get out, get out. It's like he had a whip. I followed Jesus. Where's your sword? Where's your whip? Right? So they're walking into the church, beating people out of the place because they're not. Well, no, we're supposed to show grace to people. Oh, I see you're mixing dispensations again here. Are you supposed to judge with a whip or are you supposed to show grace? Matthew 16, 20, Jesus tells his disciples to tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, a rule nobody follows today. He did that at a certain time in the ministry of the disciples. Obviously, it wasn't true the whole time because before that time, they were telling people he was the Christ. But at that time, he was going to the cross. And so we're going to stop that. I'm going to the cross, so don't tell, and we're stopping the ministry of you telling people who I am. I'm going to let them crucify me. That's what he said. Paraphrase. Matthew 18, 8, Jesus talks about cutting things off. Nobody follows this rule. Well, unless you're Origen, the first few centuries of the church, he cut some things off his body. And there are people who, because of failure to rightly divide, and they don't want to ignore God's words, do things that aren't good. In Matthew 18, verse 8 is one of the things. There's none righteous, no, not one. If your hand or foot offend thee, confess your sins, ask for forgiveness, and keep walking on your feet. The verse says, cut them off. It is better for thee to enter to life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet be cast in everlasting fire. That's hard. Jesus instructed, if your eye offends thee, pluck it out. Better go into the kingdom blind than to go to hell with both eyes. Bible rules nobody follows, right? Mark it up. Like, nobody's preaching that one, literally. But because everyone agrees, we agree, right? Nobody's doing this, so we agree. Your agreement doesn't change the word of God, right? Why did he say this? In what context could this be applied? Now, we'll see in Acts 4, there were people who disobeyed the instructions of the Holy Ghost in Jesus to not sell their possessions, and it was worse than just blind and maimed. They died. Another thing that doesn't happen in the church, slaying in the spirit in the church is falling down, rolling on the ground, not actually dying. But in the Bible, it's actually dying. But these people, it says it's better, you know, you get to keep your life. That's good. Doesn't this sound the way Christians characterize Islam? They're cutting hands off. Barbaric people. I follow Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9. How's that different? Right? Now, you got to explain the context here, which is always the answer to some of these verses. I mean, we saw the law there seem very particular as well. When God's coming to judge and hell is at the door and he is judging you for your sins and he says, look, here's the option. Here's the judgment of sins, which every Christian believes in, and says you either go to hell or you lose that. Now, what kind of God would do that? What he's communicating here is that it's between your flesh and eternal life. He says elsewhere, don't fear him that can destroy the body, but destroy the body and soul in hell. The orientation should be towards the Lord. How can you stop your eye from offending you? How can you stop your hand and foot from offending you? Under the Old Testament, you could not at all. Under the dispensation of grace, you can't either. But when God gives the Holy Ghost to give them an unction, you can. If God helps you, you can, right? And in the new covenant, that's what God promised to do. I'll give you the Holy Spirit to cause you to keep my statutes. The only way they would break the statutes is they went contrary to the Holy Ghost empowering them to do it. So don't you dare try to take that for you today, or else there'll be a lot of main people. Yeah. Right? By the way, it would have been a lot of main people in the Old Testament, too. You know, people broke the law in the Old Testament. They're offering sacrifices back there, you know, for forgiveness and all that. This is only in a context in which sin is different than it is now, apparently. Like the way, because otherwise, you'd have everybody halt maimed. Right? Bible rules nobody follows. In Matthew 18, verse 18, nobody does verse 8 and 9, right? But every Baptist church in town does verse 18, 19, and 20. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the Pope. No, and it's not really. That's what he claims, though. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Same context. He's giving instructions about the kingdom. He says, I give you power to bind and loose in heaven and earth. In verse 19 and 20, if two or three are together, you agree on something, you're going to bind it and loose it. Okay? How do you handle disagreements in the church? You got to get at least two or three. Why? Matthew 18, verse 8, 19 and 20. That's the way you deal with disagreements. You know how you deal with sin in the church? Christ's blood. No, you cut things off. Same chapter. Like, people are dividing the chapter because they don't want to cut things off, but they do want to have the authority over someone else where two or three of us vote on a board of 15. We can stop the thing. Right? Bible rules nobody follows. Jesus is talking here about giving his... He's talking to the disciples specifically, by the way. His apostles specifically. And telling them how they operate in the kingdom as those who will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The different context dispensationally. How God judges in that future kingdom is different than how he's judging today or not judging today and how he judged in the Old Testament. You have to rightly divide the scripture to understand the context of these things. God is just. Okay? We can get to the Great Commission, but we might not have time today. And Jesus, the so-called Great Commission in Mark 16, Jesus says, you can drink any deadly thing, pick up serpents. Who's doing that? Some people in West Virginia are picking up serpents, but they're not drinking deadly things. They'll try. But that doesn't go well. You know, they're trying to drink the deadly things, and it's always a sip. I mean, the people trying it. They want to believe the word of God, and you're saying, well, don't do that. In fact, people are so averse to doing the instructions of Mark 16 at the end of the chapter there, there are books written about the last 12 verses of Mark in which they say they do not belong in the Bible. John MacArthur, among other people, say those verses do not belong in the Bible. And one of the primary reasons is, why? Look what it says. Jesus says, drink any deadly thing. I mean, that's bad advice. Well, I don't know why they don't excise Matthew 18, 8, and 9. That's pretty bad, too, if it's not taken dispensationally considered. But Mark 16 says the deadly poison there they can drink. People try that and they take a little sip and they say, look, I'm still kicking. I was in the hospital for a week and a half, but I'm still alive. And we chuckle, but it's people die over it because they fail to rightly divide. Now, most people fail to rightly divide and just ignore the instructions. These dear hearts fail to rightly divide and are trying to do exactly what it says, right? That you have to be sympathetic. It's like, who's closer to right? The people who don't do what it says and fail to rightly divide, or those who fail to rightly divide and try to do it. But that's the danger of failing to rightly divide. You're either going to lose your Bible or lose your life. Right? That's serious stuff. We don't know what God's saying today and what he's doing. John chapter 20, verse 23, every Catholic likes that commission where Jesus tells his disciples, whose sins you remit, their sins are remitted. He gives the power to his disciples. And a lot of these instructions are specifically to those 12 men who are to rule in the kingdom, including John 20, 23. You can forgive sins in my name. Do not think that's your priest and your pastor or whomever. That's not for them, right? That's where the Catholic Church gets their instructions. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There are Pentecostal rules nobody follows. It's a good conversation to have with Pentecostal friends in kindness and gentleness with apt to teach, but also to hear why that in 1 Corinthians 14, a popular chapter on tongues, by the way, which is Pauline, it gives rules about how to speak in tongues. It gives rules. Paul says, don't forbid to speak in tongues, right? And so, if you're not going to forbid to speak in tongues, you got to follow the rules. I haven't seen a church yet that does. So how in the world are you doing the thing that you say the Bible says to do without doing the rules the Bible says to do about them? In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. So everyone speak. Have you spoken in tongues today? Let's all speak in tongues together. We're all speaking in tongues, jibber jabber. But it says, rather you prophesied. So if it's rather you prophesied, then maybe you should ask, is there a prophet in the house? Tongue talkers, silence. Listen to the prophet. That's what it says, right? Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret. Why? That the church may receive edifying. The whole rule here is if people don't know what you're saying, be quiet. So when you hear people talking in tongues, and if you're there, or maybe you ask someone, it's like, do you have a rule that whenever someone speaks in tongues that they have to, someone else has to interpret what they say? Well, not every time. Then why? aren't you breaking the Bible's rules on tongues? But that's why I told you before, the danger of the Pentecostal belief is they don't confine themselves to the Bible. So thus, they don't subject themselves to the words of God in this book. But in verse 5, it says the church receives edifying. In verse 9, likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And so it talks about understanding what people say. In verse 19, in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Right? 5 words. Christ died for your sins. Right? 5 words is better than 10,000, which is about an hour's worth of talking in tongues. Okay? That's the rule Paul sets. The whole point of tongues, he says, is for a sign. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to the believers, but to them that believe not. So if you're speaking in tongues, and you're saying it's the spiritual gift of tongues, which is reasons why that's not the case, but if it were, then go out to your neighbor who does not believe and speak to in his language. But they don't do that. They do it in the confines of their church. Why? Because this is what we believe. Well, it's not for believers, it's for unbelievers. Prophesy serves them not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Because the point is edification. In verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let him do it by two, or the most by three, and that by course. So how many tongue talkers can we have in a meeting? Two, maybe three, right? And even two or three, it's not at the same time. It's one at a time. And then it says, and that you have to interpret, and let one interpret. So you're speaking in tongues, we don't know what they just said. Either you interpret or someone else interpret, or you need to stop doing that, right? I'm speaking God's language. Well, do it between you and God, not in front of anyone else, if that's what you claim. There's no such thing as that type of language in the scripture, by the way. God communicates in language of men. Let me say it another way. We communicate in a language God created, right? He gave the ability for men to speak, right? He confounded the languages of Babel. Languages evolve, yes, but language itself, people have thought about this, is something God made. It's God, it's divine. There's no other sense that any other animal communicates the way we communicate the idea so specifically in words and in language and in symbols and all that, right? I mean, God's language. No one understands but you and God? That's kind of, you know, arrogant, I would think, but God speaks to us so that we can understand. In verse 37, if there be no interpreter in verse 28, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. You see what I just said? That's what I just said, wasn't it? Verse 28, let him be silence, speak to himself. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet, by the way, he skipped over the part about women keeping silent, but that came right after the part where he told other people to be silent. If there's no interpreter, be silent. And he said, let your women be silent. What if those women didn't have interpreters? Right instruction, right? Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I read unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If you speak in tongues and you have an interpreter, or if you prophesy, you have to acknowledge Paul's apostleship and what he told him to preach. Let's have it. You speak in tongues, what are you saying? Your dog's going to die next Tuesday. No. You talk to me about the mystery of Christ, which I can already read from the scripture, or else you're a false prophet. Right? There are rules to these things. There are even grace rules that people don't follow. You say, we're under grace. We're not under any rules. I already told you about the gospel, right? If you're not saved by Christ's finished work, that's the gospel. You can't make the gospel anything you want. The gospel is not breaking rules. The gospel is not doing things. The gospel is what Christ did to save you that you couldn't do. Amen. Grace does not mean breaking the rules or not being under rules. It means providing salvation for those that have broke the rules. That's what grace is. Look at Galatians 6. We'll go to two passages here to show you where Paul talks about a rule that should be kept. We're not talking here about ordinances and things like this, but Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We often quote the first part and mess up the second part. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You're dead to the world. The world's dead to you. That means something. We often love the fact that we're by Christ's death, not under the law, and then live as if we're alive to the world and not dead to the world, right? But he says, it's the cross of Christ that teaches us. The world is dead to us, and we're dead to the world. Crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So you have the glory of the cross, and you have a new creature. Verse 14 and 15. Then in verse 16 says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. Right? People have a hissy fit over the Israel of God at the end of that verse. What's the rule? The rule is new creature, not circumcision or uncircumcision. And the rule is the glory in the cross by which you're crucified. Right? That's the rule. If you don't glory in the cross and you respect circumcision or uncircumcision, you're not walking according to the rule, right? What's the rule? Right doctrine according to the mystery. That's what that is. Right? So a new creature is what avails. Do people not walk after that rule? They sure do. Because what replaces circumcision in the New Testament? You're a former Baptist, you know. You're a Catholic, you know. Baptism. Right? He wasn't saying circumcision doesn't avail, replace it with something else. He says circumcision doesn't avail because you're in the new creature. And you get in there by the Spirit baptizing you into Christ. Water baptism is not the replacement circumcision. Right? The new creature is the only thing that profits. That's what avail means. It profits. The only thing that profits is your membership in the body of Christ, and you get that freely upon believing the gospel of the cross, which you glorified in, gloried in verse 14. Right? Look at Philippians chapter 3. There's a rule here. Grace rules are not followed. People love the cross. They love to be delivered from laws and rules. But when it starts talking about your crucifixion and you being dead to the world, that's the part they're going, I'll take the freedom from the rule, but I don't want to take the subjection unto God. Philippians chapter 3. You take the crucifixion of Christ, you're bought with a price. Philippians 3 verse 16 says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And what's he talking about, the same rule? He just got done talking about pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is your death, your glorification, not minding your flesh, but rather what Christ did, he says in the passage. He says in verse 17, immediately after, he says, walk by the same rule, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have for an example. So you're going to press toward the mark? You're going to be followers of Paul and those that do? That's a rule people don't follow, right? That's what he said to do. Mark them that follow me, and following him in the sense of pressing toward the mark and trusting in Christ's righteousness, not his own, right? So are there grace rules? Yeah. You know, I believe in grace, and I want to add some works. No, the rule is not by works of righteousness you have done. You find your rules in the doctrine of grace, right? It's not by works of righteousness. You're in the body of Christ. You're under the law. Those are the rules. And so if you don't follow those rules, then you're not operating according to grace, which is why Paul says in Galatians 5, you've fallen from grace if you think it's what you do, right? So are there Bible rules nobody follows? Yep. People have Bibles. They don't read them. They're ignorant of the instructions in them. You should not be ignorant of them, whether it be the law or Jesus or Pentecost or grace. You should know what the Bible says throughout, and you should know what God's saying to you. And then do the things God says to do. In this dispensation, uniquely, he says for your salvation, don't do. There's also things you should consider about your crucifixion in Christ and you following the Apostle Paul and that sort of thing. You have to know those things, or else you're not walking according to the right rule. Does that make sense? Any questions, any comments about Bible rules?